Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are to hear you speak, to acknowledge our need. Father, we pray that you would bring comfort and conviction to our hearts this morning, that this word that is constantly true and consistently true for our lives would well up with inside us, that we might delight to receive the living water that is given in Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to consider that living water. In the next couple weeks, as we look at John chapter 4, we're going to see the living water that fuels a living worship in a simple faith. This week, living water. Again, here Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him springs of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I'm a water snob. I don't know if any of you are water snobs. As a matter of fact, I know some of you aren't water snobs, but some of you are, just like me. I was ruined in my childhood. You see, I grew up in a small town, and so you had to dig a well. So we lived on well water. And well water was good water. I love Bryan College Station. I love you. I hate the water in Bryan College Station. So I go to Jacob's Well. That's where I get my water. I believe it's probably the cheapest in town. If there's a cheaper place, let me know. But for about 40 cents a gallon, I can get my water, my purified water. I like clean, crisp, clear water. Not that taste. You know, some of y'all won't agree with me, right, Joe? You won't agree with me. There's this, this bitter taste in water sometimes. But I like my water pure. I'm a water snob. You know, there is this sense in which you get a woman. She was too here, isn't she? She was coming to Jacob's Well, and she felt some pride in her heart about being able to come to that. But the fact that she's coming at noon tells us something about her. Because in that culture, you drew water in the early morning, or most probably in the early evening. She's someone who's looking to be away from everyone. A woman who wants her water, but who does not want to be found. But who at high noon is sitting there at the well? The one who has come to find her, Jesus himself. You know, there are some of us this morning who have some understanding of the gifts that Jesus has given us by faith in Christ. And there are some of us this morning who need to understand what it means to receive that water, which is living. Living water this morning. And our text really is this call to not be satisfied with wells that only give us a sense of false satisfaction. You see, we spend a lot of our lives, don't we, in dehydration because we're invested in the world. You see, there is a sense in which the world dehydrates us. Rather than hydrating us, filling us, quenching our thirst, relieving us, we invest in things again and again. We drink from false wells of false satisfaction again and again, and we never sense that thirst being quenched, satisfied, filled. Some of you know what I mean, don't you? I mean, we are prone to drink from all kinds of wells, aren't we? We are prone to try to find our happiness, our satisfaction in all kinds of places. And so sometimes we do that in relationships. We drink deeply of the well of relationship. And at some point, that person, whether friend or family, disappoints us. And in our mind, we feel disgruntled and we believe in our hearts, if you would just get it together a little more, if you would just care a little better, my life would be better. See, there's a well of false satisfaction. That as important as relation is, and God is a relational God, as important as relationship is, we can't find our ultimate satisfaction even in relationship with family and friends. Now, we need to drink deeply of Jesus so that we can serve one another. Or we'll get lost in that well of relationship. For some of us, it's that well of possessions. You know, it starts early, doesn't it? Kids, you know what it's like to go to Target, don't you? And to believe if you could just get that new toy, life would be so much better, wouldn't it? I bet you could look, Joshua, and tell Dad right now what toy you want from Target, couldn't you? He agrees with me. And you know, it's easy, even in childhood, to believe that if I have this possession, this thing, it will make life all the better. But kids, it's not just you. It's teenagers too, isn't it? Wouldn't a car make your life so much better, teenagers? Or maybe you're young and in your first career or young and married. Wouldn't it be that first house that would make things so much better? Maybe you're on your fourth, fifth, or sixth house, and what you're hoping for is a nest egg that'll actually stand up in a volatile market. See, we can drink from that well of possessions again and again, can't we? And still, it doesn't bring the satisfaction that we desire. We drink from the well of jobs. And there, too, we find that we are disgruntled, aren't we? If I can just climb the ladder one rung at a time. You know, the hardest job, they say, is the first one. Getting that first job, that one you want, that's the hardest one to get. But rarely are we satisfied with that first job, are we? No, we want another job. And then another job. And we have an image of where we need to be 5, 10, 15, 25 years from now in our careers. And there's a point where we may enjoy our work, but we may lack satisfaction because we're always drinking from the well that can't fulfill, that can't quite give enough. But you know, it's not just relationships or possessions or jobs. It's even at times religious experience, isn't it? We can drink deeply of all kinds of religious experiences and not drink deeply of the well of Christ, finding our satisfaction in His living water. And it comes out like this. You know when you're drinking from the wrong religious well, when you say, you know, church needs to be a little more fun or serious. The music needs to be a little more upbeat or somber. Life in the church needs to be a little better. If those people would just get their act together. Now, I want you to listen to that. If those people would just get their act together, we might do something in this community. Honey, you got your act together? Only Jesus has got His act together. We all need Jesus. What I want you to see this morning, that there are lots of substitutes in your world and mine for the living water that alone satisfies the soul. And Jesus' invitation to this woman who has lived on the wrong side of the tracks, this woman who has great need and does not want to be found, He gives her insight that you and I need. That the only thing that truly satisfies is the life of Christ given in His living water. Now, I'd love for you to see that in our text here, because I think there's something we need. You see, there is a thirst that only Christ can quench. There is a thirst that only Christ can quench, and nothing but Jesus can truly complete you, can truly bring you all that you hope for. And in the text, we see Jesus, who's always one step ahead of us, and He's definitely one step ahead of this lady. He is bringing her along so that she can understand the beauties and gifts of living water. You see, we, like this young lady, we need to understand that we are to explore our thirst, examine our thirst so that we can see our need of Him, and engage His gift as we come to Him. So would you see that for a moment in the text here? Notice how Jesus explores our thirst with us, how He explores your thirst in the need of Christ. As we've said, as Ben has already said and I've said, He comes to a well in Samaria. Now, it's interesting. Every good rabbi in Jesus' day would have avoided Samaria altogether. But here's Jesus. He needs to make a journey. And so He's making a journey, and the fastest way there is through Samaria. But it says in the text He needed to go through Samaria. And so he comes to the place, Sychar, and he sits down by a well. The disciples are off to get some food, to get things, and Jesus is waiting by a well. And up comes the lady. High noon. The heat of the day. And there he comes to her and he says, "Can you give me a drink?" Well, she's surprised. Now, there are reasons that she's surprised. One thing, we're told in the text, is that Jews don't deal with Samaritans. They don't talk to Samaritans. But there's another thing that might be helpful to know that you don't get until you get down to the disciples. When they come back and they're surprised because Jesus is talking to a girl. Rabbis didn't speak to women, not directly. And so Jesus is bucking all the conventional convictions of the day. The cultural conventions, Jesus doesn't let get in the way of someone who truly needs life-giving work. Life-giving waters. So Jesus begins to explore her need with her. You see the wells that she begins to dip in, right? Jesus asks for water, and as he comes to her, notice there the well of religion. She's as stunned as anybody else in the text that Jesus is speaking to her, there in verse 9. "How is it that a Jew asks for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealing, verse 9, with Samaritans. "But Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" How can that be, dude? I mean, she's not so respectful to Jesus as you are yet. She just sees him as another Jewish rabbi at this point. How is that possible? You don't even have a cup, a bucket to get anything out. And then their discussion begins. "Who are you? Are you greater than Jacob?" Now, there is religious overtone there. Now, I won't dismiss the fact that most of us have very little Samaritan history in our past. And you might miss what's going on here when she brings up Jacob's well, that she has the water of Jacob's well, because there's a long tenure of enmity between Jews and Samaritans by the time Jesus comes. And so she is making a religious statement that's basically, "I've got Jacob's well. Are you greater than Jacob, our forefather?" And you'd have to go back hundreds and hundreds of years. Matter of fact, we don't actually know when and where Jacob dug this well. It's by tradition. Maybe it comes in Genesis chapter 33, but we're not told exactly that he dug a well. But over the course of Israel, as the kingdom of Israel rose, you had kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and the kingdom was united. But it's Solomon, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Well, how can I say this nicely? He wasn't a very bright egg. And so the kingdom was divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Jeroboam took the northern kingdom and Rehoboam took the southern kingdom. And the kings of the northern kingdom were particularly evil. And God gave them over to his judgment. In 722, the Assyrians carted off a bunch of northern Israelites. And they were carted out of the country and then people were brought into the country. Into northern Israel, and the Jewish people who were left and those who were brought in from outside, they began to marry with one another. And so the Samaritans became an ethnicity of an amalgamated people with an amalgamated religion. They cared for some of the Jewish things, but it was very syncretistic. They didn't follow the scriptures. They followed the first five books as such. And they had a high view of Moses as the prophet, and they were waiting for a greater Moses, a greater prophet to come. But from the 700s, from the 8th century, from 722, they began to develop their own religious study. And a few years later, well, 150 years later, that's a lot in American history, the southern kingdom got carted off in the Babylonian captivity. And for 70 years, they were disenfranchised from the temple, disenfranchised from their land. And when they came back, they wanted to come back and build the temple. And the people that opposed them most were the Samaritans. So as the temple is being rebuilt, there gets this animosity. And that animosity just grows for hundreds of years. Because the Jews wouldn't let the Samaritans share in the temple at Jerusalem. They built their own temple at Gerizim. And at the year of 130 BC, Jewish folks trampled that temple. So by the time, the reason I tell you that, by the time we get to Jesus here, the fact that she's bringing up Jacob's well, it's because she has dipped deeply. She is drinking of a certain brand of religion here. She has drunk deeply of something that's not satisfying. And Jesus is bringing out that lack of satisfaction. See, it's not the well of stagnant religion that will help you. Belief is important. But belief must have the right center. And Jesus is the center of true belief. You know, you need to question your belief as well. Are you just following traditions that have been handed down from time and time and time again? Or do you know the one who gives water that is live and fresh and real? See, Jesus is one step ahead of her the whole time in the text. He knows she needs one who can bring real refreshment to her soul. And Jesus is the only one who can refresh your soul this morning as well. But notice, it's not just the well of religion she tries. It's the well of relationship. Now, Jesus brings it up. I mean, she says to Jesus in the midst of the text, you know, he tells her if she had known, she would have asked. And in verse 14, we get Jesus telling her what she would get in this living water. There in verse 14, well, let's start 13. And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," meaning the Jacob well water, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him springs of water welling up into eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water again." And then Jesus does that thing that you would have done, right? He says, "Yeah, go get your husband." I mean, doesn't that make perfect sense at that moment? Go get your husband. Huh, what does that have to do with water? Well, for Jesus, it has everything to do for water, right? Because he's not only helping her to explore her need, he's helping her to examine her life. You need to explore your need of living water, but you need to examine your life and where you might be seeking things, other things that would fill your life, that would help you miss or make you miss Jesus. And what happens? I mean, the lady comes back and she says, "I have no husband." Right, just a little step back there. No husband, no man for me. And Jesus comes back and says what? "You're right. You're telling the truth. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband." I mean, here's a 5+ gal. This is someone who didn't want her sin exposed to the world. We know that partly because she ends up, when nobody else is going to come to the well, she ends up at the well. She wants to be unknown now. She has been known in ways that have only defiled her, it seems. And she doesn't want to be that person that everybody talks about when they get to the well together. So she comes alone. And so Jesus is exposing something for her, isn't he? You're right. You know, Jesus is not afraid to show you your sin, but he's not afraid of your sin. Jesus doesn't shame her. He doesn't say, "What a naughty girl you are." But he's not afraid to say, "Your sins stand in the way of seeking and receiving this living water." Jesus is good to her. He shows us our sins so that we can see the fullness of satisfaction that comes in receiving Him. You see, there's this well of false satisfaction in relationships. There's this well of false satisfaction in religion in her life. And so what does she do? Well, she does what you do when somebody tries to show you their sin at first, right? She changes the subject. She changes the subject. She changes the subject here in latter verses towards verse 19. "And the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" Now, that's actually a pretty big deal since Samaritans only considered one prophet, a prophet Moses. "Our fathers worshipped," verse 20, "on the mountain. But you yourself in Jerusalem say it is the place where the people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will we worship. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, For salvation comes from the Jews. But an hour is coming. An hour is coming. Notice what Jesus does there. She goes the relativism route. She's tried relationship, the well of relationship. She's tried the well of religion, and now she's trying the well of relativism. Well, you've got your way of worship, and we've got our way of worship. You know, she's trying to get by the past. But what is it that Jesus says? There is one way of salvation. There is one origin of God's saving grace. There is one place where God is at work and through whom God is at work. And He is raising up a Savior. And that is Jesus. See, it's not my way or your way. It's God's way that brings refreshment. Not my way or your way. It's God's way that brings refreshment and worthing. You see, it's living water that brings living worship to our lives. And she is called to examine her own heart. You see, the worship that the Father seeks, we're told there in verse 24, God is spirit, and He receives those who worship in spirit and in truth. He hits a chord here because it's not just examining. He's helping her to examine her needs so that He can provide for her a solution. You know, there are times when we examine our own hearts, and isn't it hard? You ever try skirting looking on the inside? Your animosity, your disapproval of others, your failure in the home, your failure at work. There are times you just try to skirt around that and say, oh, life's just what it is. Now, Jesus is not good at letting us stay that course, is He? No, because He has something better for us. And you see, the thing here is that God is engaging her. Jesus is engaging her so that she can go deeper, so that she can drink deeply of that which will truly satisfy. And the truth is, it's not found in a place, it's found in a person. It's not this mountain or that mountain. It is the person, the Messiah, the Christ, He is called in the text. It is Jesus who brings the only hope that will satisfy us in life. And so He engages her thirst. Notice there, she says in verse 25 that she knows that the Messiah will come and that when He comes, He will tell them all things. And what does Jesus say in verse 26? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He. And then the disciples return. Why are you talking to a woman? But in that midst of that, her heart is changed. She runs back into town. One of the most interesting things, I think, in our text that we'll be unfolding for a few weeks here. One of the most interesting things in our text comes there in verse 28. So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see the woman. Come see him who told me, the man who told me everything I've done. She did leave that water pot, didn't she? She did find living water, didn't she? Because Jesus is satisfaction for the soul. Now, there are a number of us this morning that need to be refreshed with living water that only Jesus can give. You know, we come to church even at times with mixed views and mixed opinions and mixed desires, don't we? But the only thing that will fill your soul this morning is the rich fare and the living water that Jesus offers you. And He is good to meet you. You know, Jesus is here with us this morning so that you can explore your thirst, you can examine your need of Him in your thirst, and that you can engage Him, follow Him, receive from Him in your thirst. See, the call of the gospel brings us to our knees, but it also brings us to our Savior. And we find that when we drink deeply of the wellspring of life in Jesus, we thirst no more, but we thrive. What is it that Jesus offers? He offers a living spring that wells up into eternal life. Have you drunk deeply of Jesus? Have you drunk deeply of the life-giving virtue of His life and death and resurrection? That's what Jesus offers you this morning. Just as He was offering Himself to that Samaritan woman, He offers Himself to you this morning. The one who alone can make life worth it. See, one of the things that she needed to see, that we need to see, is that Jesus is enough. Every day, Jesus is enough. And so I would charge you this morning to thirst and thrive. Thirst and thrive. Thirst for God. Thirst for God. I mean, we live in a culture that is selling us on thirst, right? It was some years ago, Gatorade had their great campaign. What was their campaign? Quench your... I know we're Presbyterians, but come on. Some of y'all saw it, right? Quench your... Right? Following that, I believe it was Sprite who came up with their own campaign. Obey your... The problem is, sometimes we miss our thirst and what we really thirst for altogether. Because we fail to thirst for God, we're thirsting for something else. Privilege, prominence, fellowship. We're thirsting for things that we think will fill that gap, but nothing will fill the gap of thirsting for God. I've been on a kick lately. I really want to go see the Grand Canyon. How many of y'all have seen the Grand Canyon? I'm jealous. I want to go. I've always wanted to go. It's on my bucket list, but I really want to go. So I've been looking at pictures, looking things up, figuring out to, at some point if I can, I and the kids and my wife, if we can go out and we can see the Grand Canyon. I don't know why it's become so important, but I was reading about the Grand Canyon, and one of the things that I was reading were the warnings about the Grand Canyon. Like, don't try to go from one rim to the other in one day. So there are signs, warning signs throughout the Grand Canyon warning you of the fatality of trying to take on too much. I was told by someone that once they were there, they saw something that went something like this. Stop. Drink water. You're more thirsty than you realize. You know, in one sense, that's what the text is here to tell us this morning. What is Jesus confronting this woman with? He's confronting her with her real thirst. Her real need that Gatorade and Sprite can't satisfy, but that Jesus can. You know, do you find your soul is weary this morning? Is there anything that is restless in your spirit? Are there hopes and longings that just aren't fulfilled in your life today? Are you wrestling? Hope is found in Christ. Thirst for God. Thirst for God and His solution to your problem. There are a bunch of them in here, aren't there? We've all got a list we could make of things that we desire from God, want from God, need from God. And Jesus is here to tell us He will meet us where we are. He could meet a 5-guy-plus girl where she was. He can meet you where you are. It's not your immorality or your morality that determines His love for you. It is the love that God has given us in His Son Jesus that is our hope. Drink deeply of the death and resurrection of one who has stood in your place, who has taken your sins and placed them on Himself so that you may drink deeply of the life-giving grace and goodness of God. You may not be able to fix it. But the gospel reminds us that God has done a good work and is doing a good work in our midst. Thirst for God to thrive. And here's the call of the text, isn't it? That we might thrive in the gifts of our Savior. That we might thrive upon living water. Some of us have different stories, but we all have a story of the need of Christ. Garrison Keillor tells the story of a young Lutheran girl named Lydia. Lydia had grown up in a small town. It was a Lutheran town. When she got to be a teenager, she began to want to get out. And when she could, she decided that she wanted to get to a bigger city. The conservative ways and the restrictions were just too much for her. So Mitch, she ran to New Orleans. And of course, in New Orleans, she got into trouble, right? There in New Orleans, she began to explore what was fun, and she began to enjoy what was fun. She found a guy. She found a job as a bartender. They moved in together. He was in front of the camera. And everything she thought she wanted, she had, and nothing, nothing was enough. One evening, she had come to the desperate end of herself. and she had decided that she was going to move back home. And so she laid next month's rent on the table, and she was gone. She went back to her little Lutheran town. And when she got back to the little Lutheran town, she wanted to re-engage in society, but she was now known as that girl. That girl who had run off. She got a job waiting tables in a little diner. The next Thanksgiving, her parents invited her for Thanksgiving meal. And she was, after the meal, she was in the living room. She was by the hearth where there were pictures of the family up. And she picked up a picture of her from her high school graduation. And anew she looked at this picture, because below the picture, her parents had put a little sticker that said, "Our Lydia." Our Lydia. No matter what the world thought of her, she had a place where she was known and loved. No matter what others said or no matter what others did, she had a place where she was treasured, where she was a jewel in someone's heart. She was our Lydia. It was the hour that stood out to her. There was this sense of belonging that she owned. And it was that that helped fuel her. You know, beloved, you can come to Jesus this morning as one treasured in His heart. Westminster, we are a people belonging to God because of the life-giving waters of Jesus, known and loved. You know, it's one thing to be known. It's even another to be loved. But when you put those two things together, you have captured the gift of Jesus for us this morning, that we belong and we are known and loved in the Savior. I want more than anything for you to find your satisfaction in the true place where satisfaction is found this morning. And it is the life-giving nature of our Savior to fill us. Came upon the story of Malcolm Muggeridge this week. You know, Malcolm Muggeridge is who is the journalist and satirist, British journalist and satirist who really introduced the Mother Teresa to the world after reading her book. Quite a writer, near the end of his life, Malcolm Muggeridge said these words that I thought were helpful. I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That is fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission into the higher slopes of Inland Revenue. That's the British IRS. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, can partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that sometimes I said something or wrote something that sufficiently heated and persuaded myself and could persuade myself that represented a serious impact in our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add to them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of the living water Christ offered for the spiritual thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. That's it, isn't it? Jesus is enough for you. Drink deeply. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, thank you. Thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for giving us your Son. Would you fill us with this living water, that there might be life in our faith, life in our worship, that we may rejoice in you. Thank you for Jesus. It's in His name we come. In Jesus' name, amen.